Amen. Tonight we're going to return to 2 Peter and to the second chapter. And we're going to read down to verse 17. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 to 17. Our theme tonight is simply no doubt found out. No doubt found out. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we begin at verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who counted pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Amen. And we know the Lord will continue to add to our hearts the blessing of his word, both in the reading of it and in our meditation upon it. Now tonight, I thought that we would just follow the natural line of thought that's in this chapter. And even though we have gone into some of these concepts already in our study, as we've had a little break, I felt it might be appropriate just to take a little broader general view and measure that in a sense in the light of what we know to be the current scene in the church around us and amongst the professing people of God, just so that we are brought up to speed again in order to then be adequately conditioned as we move into what will become the weightier matters of this epistle, particularly in the third chapter, where the word of the false prophet is weighed in the balance against the weight of the word of God. And you will see that coming out, for example, in verse 9 of chapter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. So that's a direct reference to the false teachers and preachers who are asking, where is the promise of his coming? There's an undermining of the word of God in the pretense of preaching the word of God. And in that third chapter, Peter is very much lining up the emptiness of the false word and the weight and the power of the word of God. And that, in essence, describes the last days or the end times, when the key word will be deception. And the false prophet will be teaching that the Bible is a deception and cannot be trusted or believed. And of course, those who honor the scriptures will be exposing the false and empty promises of the false teachers and preachers. So tonight, for just a little time, and I want to spend a little bit more time in prayer tonight. And so we'll have a kind of shorter little Bible study, if that is possible. We'll see how we go with this. Peter is continuing, as you know, to give his assessment on and of the nature and the behavior of false prophets and false teachers. It's very difficult to isolate or to divorce, as it were, the lifestyle from the preaching. So what a man preaches, you will find that that will spill over into his attitudes and his actions, so that very soon you are able to judge on the basis, or at least to give an estimation of the viewed character of that personality, by the fruit that is evidenced within their lives. And Paul particularly is very clear on this aspect of truth, that you cannot have, for example, sweet and bitter water coming out of the one fountain. So you cannot have a false preacher living a righteous life. That's just not possible, because as the root, so will be the fruit. And that is often how we measure up the quality of a man's preaching, is whether or not his life contradicts or supports the message that they preach. And that becomes particularly viable when we see and hear what is happening in many of our churches around us even today. So Peter is launching into this basic warning which is couched in the language of look and see. You know, don't take my word for it, just look around and make a personal assessment. And if you have any likeness in your heart to the Word of God, Peter says, you will observe that these are indeed false prophets among the people. And he has set out a number of aspects of their lives that demand attention and that are quite easy to pick up. For example, if you look at verse 10, you will see the first characteristic, those who walk according to the flesh. And that, as we know, literally represents an ungodly, an unheavenly approach. It's an earthly sensitivity, living according to the flesh. And you'll notice that Peter is not saying so much that they live in order to satisfy the flesh, that they're living in the flesh, but it is a matter of the flesh taking control of them so that they are now living out the demands or the directives that are coming from an unsanctified heart. That is a heart that is saturated by, overtaken by the power of untamed original sin, the sin nature. So the first thing Peter tells us is that they walk according to the flesh. And if we're not quite sure what that means, we read on, in the lust of uncleanness, and as they despise authority. So in the lust of uncleanness there, that word lust is a very powerful word. And I won't go into that in detail tonight, because come, God willing, come Sunday night, we're going to be looking at this word in the context of those who have committed their lives totally and fully to Christ. So quite obviously in verse 10, the reference here is pointing towards those who have not committed their lives to Christ. They have no sense of victory over sin, so that when in Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us, sin shall not have dominion over you, these are not those to whom Paul is writing in that 14th verse of Romans chapter 6. So these are, to a degree, those that have not submitted to the authority of Christ. They are, in verse 1, preaching in his name. They are representing his cause to the people, but they have absolutely no connection to the reality of the truth of God and the life of Christ. That is seen not only in a moral abandonment, that is, according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, but it's also seen in an abandonment to the law. They despise authority. So they live unto themselves. They set up the perimeters and the parameters of their own lifestyle. They determine what they can or cannot do. And they abuse the privilege of being preachers of the word in order to feather their own nest and to create their own environment and to live off the lap or the luxury of the land. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And if you just come down into verse 18, you'll see how that works out in reality. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, that simply means that these false preachers and teachers of verse 1, they can put a long and lengthy sermon together, but at the end of the day, it is meaningless. It carries no message with it, and certainly does not bring the congregation into a worship environment and into the throne room of heaven. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Now, we'll come down into that in the next week or two, God willing, and we'll expand that thought a little bit more. So here are the two key features then of these false teachers or preachers. One, they despise authority, and two, they live a lifestyle that is contrary to the Word of God, and as a result, they abuse the loyalty of weak Christians who are easily led astray. All one has to do in a group of weak Christians is to drop a name, and they will flock to hear that particular preacher, even though his message or ministry may be selfishly and lustfully applied and of no connection with the Word of God at all. So we have to be aware of that issue in modern church life. Now, Peter also adds to that. Come down now into verse 13 and the first part of verse 14. And notice the lifestyle that Peter draws our attention to. And will receive the wages of unrighteousness. Now here Peter, and we've often witnessed this as we go through the epistle of Peter, but Peter will very often draw on a similar theme or thought to that of Paul. It will be dressed differently and applied differently, but the heart and the content and the message and the application will be the same. Now, if I were to ask you, have you heard this comment in relation to the wages of unrighteousness? You'd probably jump in and say, yes, Paul speaks in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, of the wages of sin is death. So here Peter is simply telling us that again, but he uses the word unrighteousness, which is a similar word and carries the same thought. So we're told, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, that is, death. So Peter is very clear and plain about this. Do we need to worry about the false teachers and preachers? Can we stop them from promoting the message that they're giving? Can we prevent them from leading weak believers astray? The answer simply is no, we cannot. But here, Peter tells us, they will be held to account. And they may get away with it, escape it here and now, but the day of accountability is coming. So verse 13, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Now, that is an interesting word there, carouse. Carouse in the daytime. Now, we could quite easily, just at face value, say, well, does that refer to a praise and worship session in an extreme Pentecostal church? Is that considered to be the carousing that is here? Worship gone amok, gone astray. Worship that is from the flesh and not from the heart. Sadly, quite often it is. But this word carouse appears in another New Testament illustration, and that is of the prodigal son. And the word there is translated riotous living. Riotous living. Now, let's read this little verse again in that context and in that light. And will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to live a riotous life in the daytime. That means in the open. That means that anyone and everyone can see their lifestyle and how they're building wealth and riches, and all of this is being poured into the satisfaction of the flesh and the pleasure of the one, in this case, the false preacher and the false teacher. They compromise true commitment. Look at verse 13, the second part. They are spots and blemishes, and there's the word again, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. And this is the sting in the tail. This is the sad element of this description that Peter is bringing. They feast with you. Now come over into 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to read just a few verses in the setting of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now we know as we come down through this 11th chapter, we have a list of do's and don'ts, which are dependent upon and set in local culture, and in particular the culture of the New Testament church. It is the view of Paul that there is need for correction, because very often culture and tradition and truth do not sit comfortably together. And if you have three divisions in the church, where there are those who are very much into culture, others who are very much into tradition, and others who are wrestling with the truth, then you're going to have a church that is divided. So truth must always take precedence. That means that culture and tradition must always bow to truth. And Paul is wanting to establish that fact. And so he will deal with the culture. Should women wear hats in church? Paul says, yes, they should. But the hat should cover the heart, not the head. Now think about that. Think about that. So Paul is is saying is that everything has its place and it can be legitimized through conscience, but conscience must always be subject to truth. So we come down through that chapter and look at verse 26. Look at verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body. So that really means that we all need to be thinking the same. We all need to be working toward the same goals. We all need to be established in the same truth. And then verse 27, here is the challenge. Now you are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ and members individually. So notice the switch here. Notice the dramatic and dynamic switch. Paul says, we're all part of the body. Well, I might stub my toe and my big toe is sore, but it's not going to stop the rest of my body from being involved and doing things. I might hobble around a bit and it might be painful for a time, but it's not going to severely damage the body. But if the focus is on an individual part of the body, then if that part is not functioning as that part is intended to, then it will have an effect upon the body. So that's the thought that Paul is bringing out here. Now you are the body of Christ, that is, that we're all together in the faith and members individually, so that every one of us is important. Each one of us have a significance. And no one can say to another, the body does not need you. Simply because God has placed every member in the body according to his purpose. So if you're a hand, God does not intend you to be an eye. If you are an ear, he does not intend you to be a knee. So don't try to copy everyone else in the church so that you can become the body. You are a member. Your position is important. You must determine what that is and then function in that position as God intended and as God enables you. Now, let's go into chapter 11. And we're in 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll go down into verse 17. Let's look at 17 first. Now, in giving these instructions, and Paul has been giving these for some time now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So all of the little members of the body have all come together. So now we're all here as the body of Christ. Paul says, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Because in my little bag, I've got culture. In your little bag, you've got tradition. And I'm not going to listen to you spouting forth about your tradition until you have heard all about my culture. And the one with the truth bag is trying to get a word in edgeways, but cannot because of the noise and the hustle and bustle of all that's going on around us. So let's see how this all pans out. Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And there is one of the main aspects of the entire argument. Who does the approving? Who is at liberty and is authorized and compelled to say, now you with your culture, just sit quietly there, and you with your tradition, you just hold on a minute and we'll sort this out. And then says, right, let's get to the truth. Who has that authority? Paul is raising this here. That those who are approved may be recognized among you. And without developing this at this point, the simple and quick answer to that is that the approval must come from God. Not from the culture or the tradition, but it must come from God. So those whom God approves are those who must take control over this division in the church. And then we come down in verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry, and another is drunk. Now, that word drunk there doesn't mean tipsy. It doesn't mean that they are in an excitable state. The word drunk here means really drunk. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. The drunkard was the person who could not think straight, could not walk straight, could not behave in a proper manner because they are totally controlled by the alcohol that they have consumed. They are being controlled by another force, another power. That's why in Scripture we are warned not to be drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Excess comes when you are no longer in control of yourself, taken over by the alcohol. So here is what is taking place. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? And let me just be swift to put in here that Paul is not suggesting that it's all right to get drunk at home. You need to underline that as well. And if you intend to do that, make sure that you send your wife off to visit someone so that she's not there to get any abuse if you're no longer able to control yourself with the alcohol. But Paul is dealing with a very real issue. And sadly, it's one that we often have to deal with in the church today. So let's just read a little bit more. Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then from verse 23 down to verse 27, we have Paul reminding us of the Lord's Supper. And what he is doing here is he's simply saying, now let's leave the culture and the tradition, the bad habits, this giving into the flesh. Let's leave all that to the side. Let's now focus on the truth. This is what worship is all about. And he takes us very gently and yet very powerfully through the setting up of the Lord's Supper. And then coming out of that, and you'll note the warning in verse 27, whoever eats this bread and or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And remember, Paul has been teaching that we are the body. So if you come to church and the atmosphere that you create around you is not godly, then you are not discerning the Lord's body. You don't know what it means to be a member of the body. You don't know how you are to respond to the body. You don't know how you need to put on the cross self and be like Paul when he said, it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ who lives in me. And that's why the Lord's Supper gives us the opportunity to make sure that we are giving ourselves over to God. And then verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And the word sleep there is the same word used by Jesus when speaking about Lazarus. And he went on to say, look, Lazarus is dead. And that literally is what Paul is saying here. God has removed from the church and the fellowship those that were deceiving the weak believers by their attitude and their manner of worship. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. And you get the impression that there will be quite a few in reading that would be wanting to write a letter to Paul and say, please don't come, don't turn up. We'll deal with this in our way, just don't come and bother us anymore. But we have 2 Corinthians as well as 1. But here is the thought. Back over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 13, here is the thought. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. So they call you all to worship. They bring you together for church. And then the fun starts. And in the middle of it all, they have this gathering in of the seed. And very often that seed will only fall into ground that has been well prepared by the preacher, not by the Spirit of God. And then that seed money is fed into a lavish lifestyle and at the expense of the congregation. The false preacher and the false teacher lives in the luxury of the land. I think I've told you before of the time when I first came to the church here at Ryde, over 30 years ago now, and I thought I'd better have my hair cut for the induction service. So I popped into a barber or hairdresser down at Eastwood. It's no longer there now, it's long gone. But I popped in there to have my hair cut, and I sat in the seat, and this young lady came and started to get me ready for my haircut. And first question that I'm usually asked when I pop in, especially if it's in the middle of the day and it's a weekday, the first question usually is, do you have a day off? And so my response was, no, I'm my time is flexible, so I thought when I saw nobody having their hair cut, I could pop in and have a quick haircut. And, oh, that's good. And says, and what do you work at? That normally comes second. And what do you work at? So I made the mistake of telling her that I was a pastor of a church, a minister of religion. Well, she started to cut my hair and to tell me her story. And it turned out, to cut a long story short, the more she told me, the more agitated she got, and the faster the scissors went. And I'm sitting ducking and weaving, trying to at least not lose an ear in the process. But it turned out that this woman had, she had been married, but her and the husband had been divorced because they had been attending a church, a very well-known church, a large church, church with a big following. And they were under instruction by the pastors of the church that they had to give at least 24% of their income to support the work of the church. And they struggled to do that, but they felt they had to. And little by little, it created issues between the two of them. And in the end, it led to their divorce. And this poor woman had a very miserable few years, and she obviously hadn't got over it. And as she herself indicated, she would never ever set foot in church again. Now that was just a prime example of how these false teachers and false preachers are quite happy to walk over others to gain what they want for themselves. And as a result, they become the very opposite to what they ought to be. And let's just finish up with Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. You see, here now we are moving away from the culture, from the tradition, and we're into the truth. This is what the body of Christ means. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So what about these false teachers? Verse 13 of 2 Peter 2. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Are there churches like that around us in our day? Yes. Will there be when Christ comes? Yes. So we need to be not only avoiding that pitfall, but we need to be ensuring that those who are weak are not being led astray under the false teaching. Amen. Well, we will leave our thoughts there for tonight. Let's just have a little prayer as we close. Our loving Father, we thank you for reminding us of your work in our world. We know that we, like the disciples, would often feel threatened by the tares that have been sown among the wheat. And like them, we would want to rush in and eradicate the problem and remove the offense. But you have set a day, a time, a moment when you will carry out all of the arrangements and you will ensure that truth prevails. So therefore we ask that you will help us to be on the cause of Jesus, that we will not be drawn into falsehood, that we will not be tempted to give in to the lusts of the flesh, but rather in the power of the Spirit of God, in application of the Word of God, that our lives will become an example of righteousness, that we will be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. We pray that you will make this church as a light upon a hill, so that unconverted and those who are seeking truth will be drawn in under the sound of the gospel and here find a refuge for their soul. Grant that we will be as faithful members of the body, working together for the good of all, knowing that in return, no good thing will you withhold from those who walk uprightly. Hear our prayer, meet our need, furnish in us the riches of your grace, we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.